And let's now remain standing and turn in God's word to our sermon text for this evening, which is Nehemiah chapter 9. So please turn in your Bibles to Nehemiah chapter 9. We will be considering together the entire chapter of Nehemiah 9, a lengthy chapter, but one that ties very closely together, as we hope to see in a few moments. So give now your careful attention to the reading of God's own word. Now on the 24th day of this month, the children of Israel were assembled with fasting, in sackcloth and with dust on their heads. Then those of Israelite lineage separated themselves from all foreigners, and they stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. And they stood up in their place and read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for one fourth of the day, and for another fourth they confessed and worshiped the Lord their God. Then Jeshua, Bani, Kadmiel, Shebaniah, Bunni, Sherebiah, Bani, and Kenani stood on the stairs of the Levites and cried out with a loud voice to the Lord their God. And the Levites, Jeshua, Kadmiel, Bani, Hashbaniah, Sherebiah, Hodijah, Shebaniah, and Pethahiah said, "Stand up and bless the Lord your God forever and ever. Blessed be your glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. You alone are the Lord. You have made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all their host, the earth and everything on it, the seas and all that is in them. And you preserve them all. The host of heaven worships you. You are the Lord God who chose Abram, brought him out of Ur of the Chaldeans, and gave him the name Abraham. You found his heart faithful before you, and made a covenant with him, to give the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, and the Girgashites, to give it to his descendants. You have performed your words, for you are righteous. You saw the affliction of our fathers in Egypt, and heard their cry by the Red Sea. You showed signs and wonders against Pharaoh, against all his servants, and against all the people of his land. For you knew that they acted proudly against them. So you made a name for yourself, as it is this day. And you divided the sea before them, so that they went through the midst of the sea on the dry land, and their persecutors you threw into the deep, as a stone into the mighty waters. Moreover, you led them by day with a cloudy pillar, by night with a pillar of fire, to give them light on the road which they should travel. You came down also on Mount Sinai and spoke with them from heaven and gave them just ordinances and true laws, good statutes and commandments. You made known to them your holy Sabbath and commanded them precepts, statutes, and laws by the hand of Moses, your servant. You gave them bread from heaven for their hunger and brought them water out of the rock for their thirst and told them to go in to possess the land which you had sworn to give them. But they and our fathers acted proudly, hardened their necks, and did not heed your commandments. They refused to obey. They were not mindful of your wonders that you did among them, but they hardened their necks. And in their rebellion, they appointed a leader to return to their bondage. But you are God, ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abundant in kindness, and did not forsake them. Even when they made a molded calf for themselves and said, 'This is your God that brought you up out of Egypt and worked great provocations,' yet in your manifold mercies, you did not forsake them in the wilderness. The pillar of the cloud did not depart from them by day to lead them on the road, nor the pillar of fire by night to show them light and the way they should go. You also gave your good spirit to instruct them and did not withhold your manna from their mouth, and gave them water for their thirst. 40 years you sustained them in the wilderness. They lacked nothing. Their clothes did not wear out, and their feet did not swell. Moreover, you gave them kingdoms and nations and divided them into districts. So they took possession of the land of Sihon, the land of the king of Heshbon, and the land of Og, king of Bashan. You also multiplied their children as the stars of heaven, and brought them into the land which you had told their fathers to go in and possess. So the people went in and possessed the land. You subdued before them the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, and gave them into their hands with their kings and the people of the land, they might do with them as they wished. And they took strong cities and a rich land and possessed houses full of all goods, cisterns already dug, vineyards, olive groves, and fruitful trees in abundance. So they ate and were filled and grew fat and delighted themselves in your great goodness. Nevertheless, they were disobedient and rebelled against you, cast your law behind their backs, and killed your prophets who testified against them to turn them to yourself. And they worked great provocations. Therefore, you delivered them into the hand of their enemies who oppressed them. And in the time of their trouble, when they cried to you, you heard from heaven. And according to your abundant mercies, you gave them deliverers who saved them from the hand of their enemies. But after they had rest, they again did evil before you. Therefore, you left them in the hand of their enemies so that they had dominion over them. Yet, when they returned and cried out to you, you heard from heaven, and many times you delivered them according to your mercies and testified against them that you might bring them back to your law. Yet they acted proudly and did not heed your commandments, but sinned against your judgments, which, if a man does, he shall live by them. And they shrugged their shoulders, stiffened their necks, and would not hear. Yet for many years you had patience with them and testified against them by your spirit and your prophets, yet they would not listen. Therefore you gave them into the hand of the peoples of the lands. Nevertheless, in your great mercy, you did not utterly consume them nor forsake them, for you are God, gracious and merciful. Now, therefore, our God, the great, the mighty, and awesome God who keeps covenant and mercy, do not let all the trouble seem small before you that has come upon us, our kings and our princes, our priests and our prophets, our fathers, and on all your people, from the days of the kings of Assyria until this day. However, you are just in all that has befallen us, for you have dealt faithfully, but we have done wickedly. Neither our kings, nor our princes, our priests, nor our fathers have kept your law, nor heeded your commandments and your testimonies with which you testified against them. For they have not served you in their kingdom, or in the many good things that you gave them, or in the large and rich land which you set before them, nor did they turn from their wicked works. Here we are, servants today, and the land that you gave to our fathers to eat its fruit and its bounty, here we are, servants in it. And it yields much increase to the kings you have set over us because of our sins. Also, they have dominion over our bodies and our cattle at their pleasure, and we are in great distress. And because of all this, we make a sure covenant and write it. Our leaders, our Levites, and our priests seal it. Grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Please pray with me. Our Father in heaven, we now gather around your word as your people gathered around your word in the days of Nehemiah. And we ask, Father, as we do it, that you would be at work among us as you worked among them, that you might move us to see and to confess that you are good, though we are sinful. We pray that you would move us to put all our faith in you and to give all praise to you, as we confess our sins in the light of what we see here. And we pray that you would help us to do this. Help us to receive your word, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Solomon famously reminds us in Ecclesiastes chapter 3 that there is a season, there is a time for everything. And in his list in Ecclesiastes 3, he includes a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance. Ezra chapter 8 was all about a time to laugh and to dance. Remember, we saw God stirring his people in Nehemiah chapter 8, stirring his people as he revived them by his word, reformed them according to his word, and brought them to celebrate these great feasts, the festival of trumpets and then the festival of booths or tabernacles, both of which were to be times of great rejoicing when God's people were not to weep, but be glad in his presence. And so we saw Nehemiah in chapter 8 urging the people, at this time, do not mourn or weep. This is not a time for weeping. But now, the time had changed. And after that time for rejoicing, a time for weeping had come. That joyful festival of booths had ended on the 22nd day of the month. And now here, very quickly, on the 24th day of the month, we find God's people gathering again to do what they had known they needed to do ever since the law was read back on the first day of the month. They have gathered to weep, to mourn, and to repent of their sins. I've talked a lot as we've looked at chapter 8 about the dynamics of true revival and reformation. Here we see another of them. Whenever God is truly stirring individuals or groups of people by his Spirit, repentance will always be involved. And that's what we see here. As soon as the time to rejoice had ended, God's people gathered for a time of repentance. As we look at verses 1 through 5, we see the setting for this time of repentance. Here we are shown that the people gather with displays of outward mourning and fasting and in sackcloth and with dust on their heads. They gather with a focus not on the sins of the world, but on their own sins. Notice they separate themselves as God's covenant people from the world in order to confess their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. And what guides them in their repentance is what guided them in their rejoicing. Once again, as before, we see that at the center of all of this is the word of God. They spend a quarter of the day reading from the law of the Lord, and then another quarter of the day confessing and worshiping in light of that very word. Well, this sets the scene at the beginning of the chapter. These men who are named here stand up to cry out on behalf of the people, and God's people are now ready for the remainder of the chapter to confess their sins. Now, briefly, I just want you to glance at the end of the chapter. The final verse of the chapter is a transition to chapter 10. Actually, in the Hebrew scriptures, it is the first verse of chapter 10, and it's dealing with the sealing of the covenant that's going to follow in chapter 10. So I'm not going to focus on verse 38 tonight. Instead, I want to focus for the rest of our time together on the prayer of confession and repentance that we see extending from verse 5 through verse 37. We're going to look at this great prayer of repentance. And it is a very detailed prayer. As I read it, I'm sure you knew and expected and perhaps hoped that I'm not going into great detail in about every single part of this prayer. I can't go into that tonight. But I want to help you to see that though it's a very detailed prayer, it has a very simple and consistent message. A message that we can summarize like this. We are great sinners, but God is a great Savior. That's what this prayer is all about. It is a confession that we are great sinners, but God is a great Savior. This whole prayer explores the contrast between God and his goodness and grace and people like us and our stubbornness and our sin. Now, we can discern three main parts to this prayer. In the first part, all of the focus is on God and his goodness. So first, we're going to see how they concentrate on God. The second part of the prayer, beginning in verse 16, contrasts God and man. So that will be our second point. We'll see how they contrast God and man. And then the third part of the prayer, which begins in verse 32, is where the people confess their own place in this picture, in this contrast between God and man. So the three points this evening are how first they concentrate on God, then how they contrast God and man, and then thirdly, how they confess their own place in that picture. Let's look together now at verses 5 through 15 as we see that first of all, they concentrate on God in his goodness and fundamentally in his grace. The Godward focus of the whole prayer and the beginning of the prayer in particular is signaled by the opening exhortation in verse 5, stand up and bless the Lord your God forever and ever, which they immediately do as they say, blessed be your glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. The whole prayer is going to be focused on rehearsing the goodness and glory of God. But that brings us to a striking thing about this prayer that begins immediately in verse 6. This is a prayer that tells God a story. This is a prayer that is full of storytelling. God's people rehearse to him the history of his own dealings with them. Now, I'm guessing, I don't know how you pray privately, but I am guessing that you don't usually pray like this. I certainly don't frequently pray like this. We don't usually sit down to pray or kneel to pray and begin to rehearse all of biblical history from Genesis to Revelation. But that's what they do here. Why do they do this? I think this reflects the fact that humans are natural-born storytellers. Even if we are not big storytellers to other people, we all have stories that we tell ourselves, that we rehearse in our minds. We have a sense of the story of the world and the story of our own lives, where we came from, how we got here, what brought us to this or that point in our lives. We tell stories about the world and our place in it. We situate ourselves within those stories we tell. Let me ask you, where do you get your story? When you look at history, when you look at your own life, what is the source of the story that you tell? Maybe it's your imagination. You invent a story about the past. Maybe it's your own reason. You try to reason your way to a plausible story about the past. Maybe you adopt the popular narratives that are out there in our world, narratives of evolution or of revolution. But the story that they tell here is the story that we ought to learn to tell ourselves. This is a story that is deeply shaped by Scripture. The striking thing about this prayer, that it is so full of quotations and allusions to other parts of the Bible, earlier parts of the Bible, that when one commentator set out to try to just list those allusions at a rate of one per line, it took him 5 pages to do it. This is a deeply scripturally saturated prayer. The story they tell is the story God has told in his word. They confess that the true story is God's story. And that is the story in which they see themselves. So let me ask you, before we even begin to consider the details of this story, where do you get the story that you tell about yourself, about the world and your place in it? Does your story come from your own head, or even far worse, from Hollywood and the lies that it tells? Or does your story come from Scripture? Well, if your story comes from Scripture, it will sound exactly like this one. And this story in this prayer begins with creation, doesn't it? In verse 6, they acknowledge that the Lord alone is God, the creator and sustainer of everything that exists throughout all the earth and throughout all the heavens. The first thing they acknowledge is that God is the source and sustainer of everything that exists. And then they immediately move in verse 7 to the relationship between God and man. Now, if God is the source and sustainer of everything that exists, it should be no surprise to us that he is also the sovereign initiator of his relationship with us. You see it here in verses 7 and 8. They acknowledge the sovereign grace of God. You are the Lord God who chose Abram, they say, and renamed him Abraham. You are the God who made a covenant with him, as verse 8 says. God is the one, not man, who initiates his relationship with man by his sovereign grace. And Abraham receives that covenant, that gift of grace, simply by faith. I want to make sure you understand verse 8 correctly. It says there in our translation, you found his heart faithful before you. You might imagine that what that's saying is God saw that Abraham was a really good person, and so he set his love on Abraham. But that's not what it's saying. You see, the language there, that word faithful, is the very same Hebrew word that appears in Genesis 15, verse 6, where it says, Abraham believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. He believed in the Lord. You know that Paul takes up that verse in the New Testament and tells us that it teaches justification by faith. So verse 8, by alluding to Genesis 15, verse 6, is talking about Abraham's justification by faith. He did not earn or merit his salvation. He simply received the gracious gift of God's salvation through faith. God creates by his power. God chooses and redeems by his sovereign grace. But God does more in his goodness. As the story continues here, we learn, reminded of how God showed compassion to Abraham's children. You remember the story, perhaps, from the book of Exodus. When the Israelites were afflicted in Egypt, they cried out in their bondage, and the Lord saw their affliction, and he heard their cry, and God conquered the mighty Egyptians. And he led his people through the sea on dry land. He led them through the wilderness. He led them to Mount Sinai, where there he revealed another covenant to them. His covenant at Sinai, which is spoken of beginning in verse 13. God, who had redeemed these people so graciously, then gave them generously his righteous law, laws that were just and true and good. Now, there are so many more details in these verses that I would really love to discuss, but I want you to simply notice the big picture. You see it all throughout. At the beginning of this prayer, they're acknowledging it's all about God, his creation, his choice, his covenant, his compassion, his commandments. All of Israel's relationship to their Lord, all of man's relationship with God is initiated by his sovereign grace. And this is the foundational reality for their story and for their prayer. It needs to be the foundational reality for the story we tell about our life and even the problems in our life. Whatever story you tell about your life, make sure that it does not begin by ignoring God as if he doesn't exist, or even worse, by blaming God as if all your problems are his fault. If God isn't in the story you tell, or if he's the villain of the story you tell, your story is not true. The true story, the scriptural story, shows us the goodness and sovereign grace of God from creation through covenant in all his dealings with his people. So they begin with this. They concentrate on the goodness of God. But then in the second section of the prayer, beginning in verse 16, a contrast emerges. And as this contrast emerges, we see why there are so many problems. If God is so good, why is the story so often bad? Why are things so hard if God is so gracious? The answer comes in this second part, in our second point, this contrast between God and man. These Israelites humbly acknowledge that if the story of the past is a story of God's goodness and grace, it is also a story of man's stubbornness and sin. The dark blotch on the surface of their picture of history is put there not by God, but by man's evil. The portrait of God's goodness that we've seen is now splotched and stained by this dark mark of man's sin. And in verse 16, we find God's own people behaving exactly like the proud Egyptians whom they just saw God overthrow. We see them there wishing that they could even go back to Egypt, which we read about in Numbers 13 and 14, when the Israelites, right on the edge of the promised land, rebel and try to return to Egypt. They acknowledge here humbly in this prayer, they and our fathers acted proudly, hardened their necks, and did not heed your commandments. They refused to obey. They were not mindful of your wonders. Do you see it? God has been so good, and man is ignoring and resisting the goodness of God. But not only did they try to return to Egypt, verse 18 recalls the fact when even before that, at the foot of Mount Sinai, they had made that idol, that golden calf, and descended into idolatry and immorality around it. Where God was being so gracious, giving them his good laws and commandments and statutes, they were working, as verse 18 puts it, great provocations. Were greatly provoking the Lord. But God, notice verse 17, in spite of all this rebellion, God was still God. It says, but you are God. ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abundant in kindness, and did not forsake them. Again, verse 19, yet in your manifold mercies, you did not forsake them in the wilderness. They tried to forsake God, but he refused to forsake them. Still, he guided them. Still, he fed them and sustained them for 40 years in the wilderness. He did not forsake them, and he didn't tear up his promises. He did not abandon his covenant. Not only did he not destroy them, not only did he not forsake them, he still gave them the promise that he had made to Abraham. Despite all their stubbornness and sin, he gave them the good land of promise. Verse 25 speaks of this. And in spite of all of their sin, they came into the promised land. They took strong cities and a rich land and possessed houses full of all goods, cisterns already dug, vineyards, olive groves, and fruit trees in abundance. So they ate and were filled and grew fat and delighted themselves in what? In God's great goodness. Despite all their sin, God was still good. And yet his good gift of the promised land wasn't enough to change their hearts, was it? They had received the greatest of gifts. They had received the Lamborghini in the driveway, or the beautiful house, or the family they always dreamed of. They received the best of the best. But it didn't fix their sin. And verse 26 tells us, nevertheless, they were disobedient and rebelled against you, cast your law behind their backs, and killed your prophets who testified against them to turn them to yourself. And they worked great provocations in the land as in the wilderness, in the time of plenty as in the time of trial. Still, they worked great provocations. And verses 26 and 27 call our attention to the cycle of sin that we read about in the book of Judges. That famous cycle of God's people sinning, departing from the Lord, then suffering affliction because of their sin, seeking God, receiving salvation from God, only to return to their sin. Again, that cyclical pattern is reflected upon here, and yet it's presented here not just as a summary of the days of the judges, but as the history of Israel's whole time in the promised land. It includes the time of the prophets. It includes the time of the kings, not only under the judges, but throughout Israel's history in the promised land, they kept going through the cycle of sin, doing evil, being disciplined, crying out, receiving deliverance, only for them to return to their sin again. Both in the wilderness, in the time of trial, and in the promised land, in the time of plenty, their hearts remained stubborn and rebellious. And so the only reason that they were not wiped out was the mercy of God. Once again, verse 31, we find it. But God, it says, nevertheless, in your great mercy, you did not utterly consume them nor forsake them, for you are God, gracious and merciful. The only reason they were not consumed was because of who God is. It was not anything in them. It was not their sincerity. It was not their faithfulness. It was not their earnest attempts to cooperate with grace. It was not their good works. In fact, the whole history of Israel shows them being unfaithful, insincere, uncooperative, and workers of evil. Why were they not consumed? Only because of the grace of God. This needs to be the story that you and I tell when we confess our sins to God. This is the proper interpretation of history. God is good. God is gracious. We are evil. We are rebellious. And this is true not only of those outside God's covenant people, the people outside the church. It's the history of God's own covenant people as well, even Old Testament Israel. We lack the time to go into more detail on all of these points, but surely the big picture is enough to make the point. In the picture that we paint, in the story that we tell, we are not better than God, as if we could sit above him and judge him. We are not even equal with God, able to negotiate with him. The contrast between God and man is the contrast between light and darkness, holiness and corruption, life and death. Well, that's the proper story. But it's possible to tell the right story about the history of the world without rightly seeing your place in it. And it's in the last section of the prayer that these repentant Israelites in Nehemiah's day put themselves into the story that they tell. They have set up the story properly. There is God and his grace on one side. There is the whole mass of their stubborn, sinful fathers on the other side. And now, in the remainder of this prayer, they, with tears, go and stand with their fathers. They admit, we are no better than they. And that brings us to the third point, at the third part of this prayer, as in verses 32 through 37. They confess their own place in this picture. It's a cliche of American culture that we dread the thought that we will become like our parents. This is because parents are all flawed, as every parent here acknowledges, and our children are in the best position to see our flaws better than anybody else. And so you know how it goes, all of you who are or have been teenagers. We persuade ourselves that we will do better. We will be smarter. We will be better. We will be cooler and faster and stronger than our mom and our dad were. But all of us know what's going to happen. We do turn into our parents. It's baked into our DNA. We look like them. We sound like them. We struggle like them. We sin like them, whether we intend to or not. And in verses 32 through 37, this is what the Israelites are admitting. We have become our parents. We have followed in the footsteps of our faithless fathers. Notice verse 32 is signaling a shift to the present. It says, now, therefore, and when they begin to talk not so much about they and them, but about we and us. And notice the time frame that they're talking about in verse 32. It's from the days when the kings of Assyria first started to bite off chunks of the promised land, through the time when the Babylonians carried Israel into captivity, and to the present time of this prayer, when they were back in Judah, but still under the rule of the Persian Empire. They're talking about themselves and their current situation. And as they turn to the present, the first thing they do is ask God simply to see their situation, to consider their troubles. They say, now therefore, our God, the great, the mighty, and awesome God, who keeps covenant and mercy, do not let all the trouble seem small before you that has come upon us. Their trouble has not been small. They ask God to see that, and yet they admit that their great trouble has been very well deserved. God has only done what he always warned them through his law and through his prophets that he would do if they persisted in such rebellion. And so they admit in verses 33 and 34, and even in the 35, listen to this. However, you are just in all that has befallen us, for you have dealt faithfully, but we have done wickedly. Neither our kings, nor our princes, our priests, nor our fathers have kept your law, nor heeded your commandments and your testimonies with which you testified against them. For they have not served you in their kingdom, or in the many good things that you gave them, or in the rich and large and rich land which you set before them, nor did they turn from their wicked works. Do you see what they're saying? Like fathers, like sons, we've become our parents, we, our own generation, our kings, our priests, our prophets, we have been stiff-necked and stubborn. And as they confess their own sin here, I think the essence of the entire prayer is captured at the end of verse 33. This is the essence of the whole thing. God has dealt faithfully, but we have done wickedly. Is that the summary of the story you tell about yourself, about your life? God has done faithfully. I have done wickedly. If that's not the story you tell, you're telling the wrong story. If the picture of history that you paint puts you in the hero's place and God in the villain's place, you need to flip that story around. It's not God who's the villain. It's us. And it's not just the Israelites who become their parents. It's all humans who do. We do not become just Abraham and Sarah. We become Adam and Eve. When Adam, our first father, fell, we all fell with him and sinned in him. And the guilt and corruption of sin has been baked into human nature ever since. Scripture teaches us that in Adam all die. It teaches us that sin came into the world through Adam and death through sin. And so death spread to all men because all sinned. You can look at Romans 5 to see this, how it's described in Scripture. And that taint, that corruption, ever since Adam, our first father, that is the reason why we always become our parents, not just in terms of their clothing or their attitudes, but in terms of their sin. The story of humanity is so sadly cyclical because we can't break the corruption of our nature that we've received from Adam, our first father. We can't break the cycle of sin. We can't keep ourselves from becoming our fathers. And so what do we do with this problem we can't solve? If God is so good, and we are so corrupt, and this cycle is so repetitive, what hope do we have? We must do what they do here. In verses 36 and 37, they take their whole problem to God. And notice, they do not try to persuade God that they're good and deserve to be saved. They don't try to argue their way out of their situation. They put all their hope in presenting their situation to the God who is still gracious and merciful. And so they describe their distress. They say, "Here we are, servants today. And the land that you gave to our fathers to eat its fruit and its bounty, here we are, servants in it, and it yields much increase to the kings you have set over us because of our sins. Also, they have dominion over our bodies and our cattle at their pleasure, and we are in great distress." What do? They tell God, "Look upon us. We know it's because of our sin, but look upon us and all the awful consequences that our sin has brought upon us." And they don't ask for anything, do they? They don't ask for anything at all. Why not? I think it's because their trust, their hope, is not in their prayer. It's in the God to whom they pray. Their hope is not that their prayer can persuade God. Their hope is that God will still be God and show mercy to them in their sin. Though they don't tell us what they hoped for, we can see it here. We can see it if we set side by side their description of Israel's history with their description of their present situation. If we compare verses 26 through 31 with verses 32 through 37. If you set these side by side, you can see what they hope God will do. So there are a lot of parallels that they do identify here. Our fathers have sinned, we have sinned. Our fathers were chastised, we have been chastised. Our fathers cried to you, we now cry to you. Now, at this point, they stop the parallel. They don't go any further. But we can trace the trajectory forward and see where it's going. What did God do when these sinful fathers cried out to him? God heard them. They hope he will hear them again. God had mercy on their fathers. They trust that the same God will have mercy on them. God gave deliverers who saved them. They hope that God will give a deliverer to save them again. They place themselves entirely in the hands of the God who has always been merciful and gracious to sinners who humbly seek him and confess that he is good and that they are not. Now, of course, you and I know more of the story than they knew that day. We know more about what God has done than they got to see. And we know that this hope that they had was richly rewarded. We know that God did send another deliverer, but not just another deliverer. God sent the deliverer, the only deliverer who could actually break the cycle of sin, the only deliverer who could save God's people in such a way that they could enter a promised land in which the cycle of sin would never cause them to be cast out again. The deliverer they hoped for has come, and you know his name is Jesus. For he came to save his people from their sins. It's in Christ and in Christ alone that the cycle of sin can be broken. In Adam, we all die. It's only in Christ that we can be made alive. And as we in Adam inevitably begin to bear the image of him, our sinful father, so we, if we are in Christ, will begin to bear the image of our Savior. Eventually, by his power, no longer rebellious and sinful. The only way that this cycle of sin can be broken is through the deliverer that God has provided, Christ our Lord. And the way that we receive this salvation is the same way Abraham received God's covenant back in the beginning. As verse 8 reminded us, it is through simple faith. We are not saved by cleaning up our act, not saved by convincing God that we aren't so bad and that we should be saved. We are saved simply by putting our faith in God, trusting not in ourselves, but in Christ, our Savior. And you and I know that if we put our trust in Christ, we will enter that heavenly promised land, unspotted by sin, where the cycle of sin will never cause us to be cast out ever again. The question I want to leave you considering is the question I've come back to again and again throughout this sermon. What story do you tell yourself and other people about the world and your place in it? Is the story you tell, is the story in which you see yourself, a story shaped by pride, shaped by Hollywood, or is it shaped by Scripture? You see that the story you are in is the story the Bible tells, in which you are stubborn and sinful, but God is good and gracious. One man famously learned to tell his story the right way. And it is from this man that I stole the phrase that I used to summarize the point of this sermon. And lest you accuse me of plagiarism, I'm going to give him credit now. John Newton, you know, was a man who lived a long life, famous life, an eventful life. He was a blasphemous slave trader for many years who lived in rebellion against God. He knew about God from his youth, but he hated him. He rebelled against him. He stiffened his neck. He would not hear until eventually God humbled him. God broke his heart, showed him his sin, and brought him in time to be a pastor and a fruitful servant. And the story of John Newton is one of being as busy after his conversion for good as he was before it for evil. John Newton wrote hymns, one of which we're going to sing in a moment. He wrote letters that ministered to many. He preached sermons. He did much good, but late in his life, he was called upon to summarize his life. He still knew how to summarize it. And it wasn't, I was bad, but now I've been good. It wasn't, I was rebellious, but now I've made up for that with my service. At the end of John Newton's life, he summarized his life with the summary every Christian should be ready to give. Newton said, in words that are famous and familiar to many of us, although my memory is fading, I remember two things clearly. I am a great sinner. Christ is a great Savior. Is that the story you tell yourself? Would you pray with me? Our Father in heaven, we do confess that we are great sinners. We confess that we and our fathers have sinned. Like all of your people throughout all the ages, there is nothing in us before, during, or after your work of salvation that we could point to say, this is why we deserve to be saved. Lord, salvation is by grace, and we freely confess it. Salvation is a result of your mercy to stubborn, undeserving sinners like us. So, Father, we thank you for that salvation. We thank you that though we are sinners, you are gracious. And in that we place all of our hope for ourselves and for the world. Lord, we pray that you would continue to save sinners like us, that you would continue to turn many among us and around us to see that we are not good, but that you are so good. We pray that others along with us might come to see that though we are great sinners, you are a great Savior. We thank you for your grace, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.